Good morning. We are in session six. We're looking at Christology, which is the doctrine of Christ. This is the fifth doctrine in the six sessions that we've been together. And as we come to Christology, we're going to be looking at today somewhat of an overview of some of the important facets and ministries of Christ. We'll be spending a good bit of time about the nature. How can he be the God-man? That is one of the things that has troubled theologians throughout the centuries. We're going to do our very, very best to at least open up the subject and get you moving in the right direction. At least we hope it's the right direction. And as we do so, on page 147, that's where we want to begin. We have a statement on the identity of Christ that is very important. The question could be asked, who is the Christ? That's another word for Messiah. It's another word for anointed one. Whether it's the word Christos in Greek, we translate Christ, or the word Messiah, which from the Hebrew means anointed one. Who is the anointed one? The Christ, the Messiah. Who is Jesus? This is a very important statement on the identity of Christ. I would star it. And please notice three main points are being made. Jesus Christ was, number one, fully God. There never was a time when he was anything less than God. He has always existed as God. He did not become at Bethlehem. He has always been. Jesus Christ is fully God. Second statement, he is fully man. Do not diminish his humanity. For within the God-man, what God is doing is bridging the gap between alienated, offended God and sinful man, and it requires a perfect bridge that can bridge the God-man gulf. And Jesus fulfills that. He is the perfect God-man. He's fully God, fully man. But then notice the third very important point in one person. What we're going to discover is that Jesus had a divine nature, he had a human nature, but he was only one person. Through the history of Christianity, that has been questioned and thought about, and many ideas have been suggested about how this God-man thing works. And so what we want to begin with is with a correct understanding. Jesus was fully God, fully man, in one person. That is the orthodox view of the person of Christ. Now, point B on page 147, we start out with what we are going to call what theologians have called the pre-incarnate Christ. Word pre means before. Incarnate means flesh. So before he took on human flesh at Bethlehem, excuse me, and was born of the Virgin Mary, he always has existed as the pre-incarnate Christ. Described this way, Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, second person of the Trinity, was, and here's a very important phrase, bracket this, was not in his divine nature a creature of time. The pre-incarnate Christ means that he has always existed and never did not exist, just like we always say about God. God didn't become God. God didn't create himself. God has always been. He has no beginning, he has no end. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so consequently, Christ, in his before taking on human flesh, he was the pre-incarnate Christ, who was not a creature of time, but has been co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, I might add, throughout all eternity. And so therefore, that leads us into the discussion about the pre-existence of Christ. Pre-existence being a state of existence before this life. Let's look for some biblical support for this. Let's look in the Old Testament. Can we demonstrate that Jesus, in Old Testament prophecies, can we demonstrate that he always was or that he was pre-existent? Well, look at that very familiar Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We've always got to turn to that as one of the prophecies of the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of King David, in that specific location, Bethlehem. And so there it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah. Now we're remembering that Genesis 49 tells us that the scepter, the symbol of rule and authority, the kingship, if you will not depart from the tribe of Judah. Judah is the ruling tribe. And in light of that, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, the ruling clan, out of you, Judah, will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel. But this one, this Messiah, this coming king, is described this way. His origins are from old, from ancient times. In fact, ancient times literally means from days of eternity. So what we're saying is that this prophesied coming one has always existed. He's from days of eternity. His origins are from way, way back, as far as you can go, and beyond. Isaiah 9:6. We always quote this around Christmas time. And in Isaiah 9, verse 6, we have that prophecy of the child. But I want you to notice more. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Are y'all in the Christmas spirit? Do we need to sing a hymn or a Christmas carol? All right. And this child will have the government on his shoulders. That's a little bit of a sticking point in theology, is when did Jesus in his 3.5 year ministry have the government on his shoulders? I mean, he had them chewing on him, on his teaching and chewing on him in his person. But did he ever have the government on his shoulders? Well, that's a theological question we'll raise later. And he, this one, the child, the son, he will have these titles. Wonderful Counselor. Who do you normally think of in biblical theology as the Wonderful Counselor? Okay, well, so would I, Holy Spirit. He'll also be referred to as Mighty God. He'll also be referred to as Everlasting Father, literally, Father of Eternity. You're getting a sense that this coming one, this child, this son, upon whom the government will rest and on, his origins are from the dateless past. He will be called the Father of Eternity, along with these others, Prince of Peace and so forth. All right, these are Old Testament, and I'll call them this, hints that there is something unusual about this coming one, that his origins are before time, pre-existent. New Testament, it gets even more specific. We'll see the existence or the pre-existence of the pre-incarnate Christ. By New Testament description, Page 149, John 1, 1 and 2, very familiar passage. In the beginning, circle the word was. Let me give you a little insight. In the biblical language, this is an imperfect form of the verb we call to be, or I me, the word I am. This is the imperfect tense form. One of the translation ideas of the imperfect can be past continuous action. Or we could translate was in this way, was continually existing. So we could rephrase John 1, verse 1, in the beginning the Word was continually existing, always was existing. The Word, the Logos, spoken of in John chapter 1 in that theological introduction, has always existed. In the beginning, always continually existing was the Word. And the Word was with. That's the preposition pros. It can mean face to face. And the Word was face to face with God. And not only that, the Word was God. He was with God when? In the very beginning. The dateless past. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or, dramatically, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is having one of his usual conflicts with the religious leadership. And in that conflict, he says, Amen, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, because they're appealing to Abraham as their father. Abraham is our father. That's where our religious heritage comes from. And Jesus just says, oh, really? Well, before Abraham was in existence, before Abraham was, and then he says, I am. Which makes you think back, where have I heard something similar to that? Exodus chapter 3, burning bush, and I don't know your name. And God reveals His covenant name, I am that I am. And it doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. He uses the I am. I am continually. I am what I have always been and what I will always be. I am that I am. Now, this was not lost on the religious leadership, because if you go back and read the story, you'll find out they pick up stones to cast stones at him. Why? Because that's blasphemy. He's putting himself on par with God, which from Jesus' perspective is a duh. Duh, I am. And so that's the whole point of the thing. Before Abraham was, I was existing. Or, as I put in your notes, before Abraham was born, I was already in existence. Even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he claimed to exist before Abraham. How? Because he's always had continuous existence as the Word, the Logos, if you will. We also see his preexistence in his creation activity. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 is a magnificent passage on creation. And it says, "For by him," speaking of Christ, "by him," circle the word all, "by Christ all things were created." So he has to exist before creation in order to create all things. Make sense? And that's what the text is trying to say. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, or power, anything that actually exists, whether you can see it or can't see it, whether you can measure it or can't measure it, get your arms around it or can't get your arms around it, if it exists, Jesus was there present at creation when all things came into existence. Verse 17, he is, underline the word, before. He is prior to or preexistent to all things. And in him, all things hold together. So you have this double whammy. Jesus is, the affirmation Paul is making about Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is Jesus was present at the creation of all things, and not only that, he is a part of holding all things together, sustaining creation and sustaining all things. So, if Christ created all things, brought into existence all things, then he must be preexistent to all things. John 1:3, through him, there it is again, all things were made. Therefore, he had to exist before he made whatever it is he made. The biblical teaching we saw in theology proper is really quite simple. God has no beginning, he has no end. He has always been, and the fellowship of the triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit has always existed in eternal fellowship together. And at a point in time, the triune Godhead begins the process of creation, and throughout time and space, history will sustain all creation. So what we're saying is that Jesus didn't become at Bethlehem. He's always been. This something happened at Bethlehem that's quite unique. We'll get to it in a moment. But the before flesh, the pre-incarnate Christ, has always existed. We have seen it in these creation passages. But at the bottom of page 149, I want you to notice the last statement I make, point B. You also see it in this mysterious person called the angel of the Lord. And with that in mind, I want you to flip back to page 146. And you'll notice that on page 146, supplemental material, and page 148, the continuation and finishing of it, I have several passages that speak in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord. If Jesus as the Logos always existed before Bethlehem, did he ever show up? Do you ever get a sense of the pre-incarnate Christ dipping into human space and time in human history? And so let's read on the top of page 146 the premise that I'm suggesting to you. An angel, we're talking about the supernatural spirit being, is a messenger or servant of the Lord. Whether it's the Hebrew language or the Greek language, whether it's melech or angelos, it all means messenger, that is to say, servant of God. This is the basic meaning of the word. The Scriptures speak of a special being called the angel of the Lord. We're suggesting that this is a unique manifestation of God, or what we call a theophany, a God appearance. The reasons for identifying the angel of the Lord with God include the three bullet points. He speaks as God. Go ahead and read the passages, and you'll find out when the angel of the Lord talks, he doesn't talk like, oh, I'm just an angel. Oh, no, don't bow down before me. I'm just an angel. I'm just a servant of God. The angel of the Lord will sometimes accept a person's bowing down, or we might even say worship. The angel of the Lord will speak with authority as if, and I'm suggesting he is God. So he speaks as God, he identifies himself with God, and he exercises the prerogatives of God. So, he must be God. And that's our suggestion. Now, not all theologians would agree with that, but I would say that there's a fair number of conservative evangelicals who believe that when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is an appearance of the pre-incarnate, before human flesh, Jesus. Now, here's another point. In the New Testament, after the incarnation, after Jesus takes on human flesh, you don't see the angel of the Lord anymore. Doesn't occur anymore. Why? We have Christ. Christ has now taken on human flesh for all eternity. So consequently, as a study assignment for you, you can go and read page 146 and 148 and make up your own mind whether or not the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate, before Bethlehem appearances of Christ. Page 151. Now let's talk about when he takes on human flesh. The incarnate Christ, meaning in flesh, refers to the fact that the pre-existent Christ at a point in time, a specific point in time, took on a human nature and flesh. Now the result of this taking on of human flesh, human nature and flesh, the result of this is he is now undiminished deity from eternity past, now mixed with true sinless humanity forward now throughout all eternity. Now, put your arms, minds, wrap it around this. When Jesus took on human flesh, it's forever. He doesn't, after his public ministry and he gets resurrected and goes into heavens, okay, don't need the human nature any longer. He has a human nature and a divine nature in what we call the God-man or the theanthropic person. He has that for all eternity. Okay? So, if he's going to have a human nature and a body for all eternity, what about us? We would expect the same thing. So, therefore, is heaven going to be this ethereal, misty, cloudy thing where we're sitting on clouds and strumming some kind of spiritual harps and all of that? I think not. I think Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, speculates a little bit on what heaven might be like. But he indicates that there is a physicality to it. When you have the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem falling down on this planet, this incredibly large new Jerusalem, seems to indicate that Jesus, the God-man, along with redeemed humanity, are going to live within not only a spiritual realm, this ethereal spiritual realm, but we're going to live in time-space throughout all eternity. Just chew on that. There's just another piece of gristle for your enjoyment. All right, let's defend that a little bit. Took on human flesh at a point in time. John 1:14 follows John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God, was God. And the Word became flesh." That phrase, "became flesh," means at a point in time. At a specific point in time, Jesus takes on human flesh. That is to say, a human nature. Makes His dwelling among us. Galatians 4:4-5, a description of Jesus. "When the time had fully come, Jesus sent His Son," notice this, "born of a woman at a point in time." And so we see that there was a place when the pre-existent Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, now becomes the incarnate, taking on human flesh Christ. On the left-hand side, just to highlight it for you, I have some human limitations that Jesus went through, things like hunger and thirst and all of those things. He had all of those and experienced them fully in His humanity. Just a little help right there. Here's one of the things we want to make sure that we don't do. When we think of Jesus as the God-man, divine nature, human nature, we don't want to so overemphasize the divine nature that we diminish His humanity. We don't want to so emphasize His human nature that we diminish His deity. He is 100% God, 100% man in one person. And that's the thing that makes you shake your head and go, wow. And you got to really chew on that. But that is what we're suggesting to you that the Scriptures teach. Now, turn the page real quickly so we can get to some thorny problems in this. Here are five reasons for the incarnation. And you'll notice first reason is to reveal God to us. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18, but God the one and only, that's Jesus, who's at the Father's side, Jesus has made Him known. Why would He take on human flesh? So that we as human beings can identify more easily with Him and understand more who He is. Or that John 14 thing that we've expressed before where Philip, the pragmatist, says, well, if you just show us the Father, Jesus, that's all we need. And Jesus has to say, look, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Why would we have the incarnation, the taking on of human flesh? In order to more fully and completely reveal God to us. Point B, to provide an example for us. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. When we are watching Jesus through the four gospel accounts, what we are seeing are insights on both what true humanity is all about and also what is important to God, or the God-man in flesh. John, 1 John 2:6, one of my favorite verses, whoever claims to live in Christ, that is to say, whoever claims to have a relationship with Christ, be born again, be a believer, a Christian, whoever claims to live in Christ, here's the obligation, must walk as Jesus did. That's not talking about a manner of walking. That's not the ministry of silly walks with Monty Python. We're talking about walking in the sense of live out your life. So you must live out your life after the model, after the example of Jesus. So if you want to know how to respond in a situation, respond like Jesus would respond. And that's why we get the old bracelet, what would Jesus do? All right? Turn the page. Another reason for the incarnation, to provide a sacrifice for sin. Not just anybody can be the perfect bridge between sinless God and sinful humanity. The great gulf of man's rebellion requires an incredible bridge between the two. Hebrews 10, first 10 verses speaks of this, but verse 10 just really pinpoints it. For God's will was, and you might want to bracket this, God's will was for us to be holy. The idea is for us to be sinless, for us to be set apart to God for His purposes, for us to be rightly related to Him, for us to not have sin. But we do have. But God's will for us was to be holy. And how does He do that in light of our condition? Well, He does it by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Now you have the perfect God-man who can become the bridge, lays Himself down as the bridge between sinless God and sinful humanity. That's why some of you have been trained on how to share your faith with what we call the bridge illustration. It's a magnificent way of showing that Jesus was qualified to be the bridge between God and man. Also, point D, to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Recall, the devil is the usurper of God's rightful authority. The devil in his insane rebellion, if in fact Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 describe that insane rebellion, the devil in his insane rebellion has generated a theological question that races throughout all of the Scripture, and that question is, who has the right to rule? And so consequently, Lucifer, now Satan, the devil, Lucifer says, I have the right to rule. Jesus will even refer to him as the prince of this reality, the prince of the power of the air and so forth, the prince of the kingdoms of this world. He is the usurper of God's rightful authority because man, created in the image of God, was supposed to rule and have dominion over the earth under God's authority as God's viceroys, as God's images, if you will, all around His representatives around the world. But Lucifer has usurped that authority. And so consequently, the Son of God appears. He's incarnate in human flesh in order to destroy the rebellion and bring things back right the way they should be. Last one, to be highly exalted. Skip down to verse 9. The verses 5 through 8 are talking about Christ taking on human flesh, humbling Himself, and so forth. For what reason? Verse 9, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place. So He became incarnate in human flesh to accomplish the plan of redemption. In the accomplishing of the plan of redemption and saving humanity, He is then exalted to the highest place. So high that a day will come where every reluctant knee will bow, every reluctant voice will confess that Jesus alone has the right to rule. He has the right to be worshipped and confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right, let's turn the page. We're going to be talking about now, in that incarnation, did He lose any deity? Or in the incarnation, did He really have full humanity? And so you've got to have both, because that's our basic premise on the identity of Christ, that we believe the Scripture clearly teaches that Christ in the incarnation retained His divine nature, full deity, and He took on a human nature, full humanity. And so I have a few verses for you. We won't go through those verses because I think they're pretty straightforward. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. So the Word was God is the pre-incarnate Christ. The Word became flesh is the incarnate Christ. And so we see He maintains His full deity while taking on human flesh. We recall John chapter 20, Thomas, who's the doubting Thomas, and he's not going to believe until he can put his hands on Jesus. When Jesus finally appears to him in His resurrected body, Thomas falls on his knees and, in an act of worship, acknowledges and says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He understands that this isn't just our leader who died on a cross. He's back. He's resurrected. He's more than a man. He's the God-man. You can read through those passages. Also, we have several to just simply illustrate His full humanity. One of my favorites is the first one, Luke 2:52, which gives the pattern by which He grew and developed in His full humanity. He grew in wisdom, intellectual knowledge. He grew in stature, physical. He grew in favor with God spiritually, and He grew in favor with man socially. And so that nice pattern is kind of a good pattern for what true humanity is all about. That it has a piece of knowledge, physicality, spirituality, and also social development as well. You can look at those as well. What I'd like to do is just have a little pause. Let's hit the pause button and look on the left-hand side on page 156. Some thoughts on the deity of Christ suggested by C.S. Lewis in some of his writings. There have always been in the early centuries of the church some that have denied the humanity of Christ, but there have also been some who have denied the deity of Christ. And so C.S. Lewis says, a man who would make the kind of statements that Jesus made, the very clear statements that He was divine, that He was God, cannot be dismissed easily. And so consequently, when you look at it logically, you have what Josh McDowell, picking up on C.S. Lewis's writings, Josh McDowell called the trilemma. That there are only three options available to us in light of the fact that Jesus said, "I'm God." When any individual steps up and says, "I am God," there are only initially two alternatives to a statement like that. Either that statement is true or that statement is false. There's no mediating position. If I tell you, folks, I've been hiding this secret, but I'm ready to let it out now. I am God, incarnate in human flesh. You would look at me and you go, "Well, that's either true or that's false." I'm going false. He's an idiot. So, you know, that'd be kind of your logic. Well, the two alternatives on the chart is that when if Jesus can, if it can be defended that He in fact made claims to be deity, to be God, then either they were true or false. Now, if those claims were false, there are only two alternatives from there. Either they were false and He knew they were false, or they were false and He didn't know. He really thought He was God. Well, if he claims to be God and it's not true, and He knew that it wasn't true, then He's a liar or a hypocrite or a demon or a fool, because He died for making such a statement. But if He claimed to be God, but He really thought He was, but He really wasn't, then He was sincerely deluded and He's a lunatic, a loony. And so consequently, if it's false, He can only be one of two things. He's either going to be a liar or a lunatic. Or as one of my buddies always said, a lunatic. All right. On the right-hand side, what if it's true? Well, if it's true, then He is who He says He was. He is God. He is the Lord. Then that means we can only respond in one of two ways. We can either accept that, his lordship, that he is who he says he is, or we reject it. And this diagram is the issue in witnessing and sharing your faith with other people. You're trying to get people to come to grips with who the person of Jesus Christ is, what he has accomplished on the cross, and how are you going to respond to that biblical truth. And you're trying to get them to acknowledge that, as C.S. Lewis says, don't give me any patronizing nonsense about him being a good moral teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. You can't dismiss him as, well, he was just a nice, good example, a nice moral teacher, too bad he died. He didn't leave that option open. When he said, I am God, then you have to accept him on the basis of his word. He either said the truth or he didn't say the truth, and then you follow the trilemma. Here's a helpful little thing for you as you share your faith with others. The incarnation is suggesting that in the Bethlehem event, Jesus retained his undiminished deity. He has a divine nature, but he takes on 100% humanity, human nature. Turn the page, and now the fighting begins. Page 159, the union of the divine and the human is a theological concept that we call, and here we're building our theological vocabulary, hypostatic union. Can I have a ooh? Ooh, okay, hypostatic union. Basically, what it says is that Christ is taking on an additional nature, a human nature. God didn't just simply dwell in Jesus in some mystical way, kind of enhanced him a little bit, kind of made him a superman with a little special spiritual umph. No, the hypostatic union says is that God took on human flesh and becomes the totally unique God-man. That Jesus is not a man like every other man, but he is still fully man. You and I have a human nature, and we're one person. Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature, and he's one person. He's the unique, one-of-a-kind, some theologians call it, the theanthropic, the God-man person. Now, the Orthodox view, middle of page 159, it says point B. I want you to circle or double star beside that. Here's the phrase that you want to always use when you're talking about the identity and the person of Christ. Two natures, one person. Okay? Two natures, one person. Divine nature, human nature, one person. Now, church history has not always believed that. As a matter of fact, as the early church began to wrestle with some of the teachings of the New Testament and trying to figure them out and understand them, it led to a lot of false beliefs that had to be addressed. And so on the left-hand side of the page, we won't spend a whole lot of time with that, but here are six heresies that have been suggested by the New Testament church in history and that has been addressed and proven to be false or rejected by various councils and church fathers and so forth. For example, Ebionism. That was a Jewish sect that really, I guess they had their prominence after the destruction of the temple around 70 AD. These were Jewish believers, and the word the Ebion comes from Aramaic meaning poor, and they took on vows of poverty. And what they did is they did not accept Jesus as being divine, as being God, but they were so enamored with his person and enamored with his teachings that they tried to take their Old Testament law and then mix Jesus' teachings in as the elaboration of the law or the better understanding of the law. They rejected all the Pauline epistles. They rejected the preexistence of Christ. They rejected the divine nature of Christ. And so on the chart, you'll notice, in Ebionism, they deny the divine nature. So we have the little X over the D. And so Jesus had a supercharged human nature, was a great teacher, but they are not going to go any further than that. And, of course, that is an unbiblical view. On the right-hand side, Docetism, based on the Greek word dokeo, or dokeo, which means to seem or to appear as. Docetism basically believed that if Christ suffered, he couldn't be divine. If he was divine, he couldn't suffer. And so docetism basically premised the idea is that Jesus never really was human. He only appeared, dakeo, he only seemed to be a human, but he was really, that was a masquerade for the fact that he was divine. He was God looking like, somehow appearing like a man. So you'll notice on the diagram, you put the X through the human nature. They denied the human nature of Christ. Marcion, later Gnostics, fell into this sort of thinking, and it was soundly challenged by early Christian believers. All right, let's go down a little bit. Arianism. Arius was a North African priest. He was basically condemned at the council of, or the synod of Antioch in 325 A.D. But the Arians denied also the divine or the divine nature of Christ. They believed that Jesus Christ was actually born at Bethlehem, that he came into being, that he was created by God the Father. The Arians would say there was a time when Jesus was not. So he could not have been pre-existent. He wasn't pre-incarnate. But at Bethlehem, somehow God beget Jesus. And Jesus is a supercharged, special creation of God, special birth of God. But he's not divine. He doesn't have an undiminished deity for nature. So Arianism denied the divine nature. Nestorianism basically had the belief that there was a human nature and person, and there was a divine nature and person in one body. So you got two people, almost a schizophrenic person here, a schizophrenic kind of deal where you got the human Christ, the divine Christ, inhabiting one body. So you have two natures, two persons, one body. That was Nestorianism. That one didn't make the cut either. That was soundly rejected. It denied the union of the two natures into one person. And we said earlier, remember, two natures, one person, forever, for all time. Eutychianism or monophysitism basically was the idea that the human nature of Christ and the divine nature kind of blended together into some concoction and came out a third nature. And this third nature is who Jesus was. It denied the distinction between the two natures. They said monophysitism adherents would say that the two natures blended somehow to create a third. And that is not what the Scripture teaches. Apollinarianism, and that's, by the way, misspelled. There's only one P, but there are two L's. But at any rate, Apollinarianism was a heresy of the 4th century. In this, they acknowledge that, oh yeah, Jesus, he did have a human soul and he did have a human body, but he didn't have a human mind or human spirit, that the divine logos got in there. And so you have logos with a little X through it. It just simply means that Jesus was partially human in his human nature, but there was some divine piece, the logos piece was in there. So there was no human spirit, no human mind. That mind is the mind of God. They accepted the divine nature, but they really were weak on the human side of things. And that was also challenged and rejected as the proper view. So what is the right way to look at it? Well, we have a chart for you. Big surprise, it's on page 159. We are seeing that the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. came up with this, and here's the best way to illustrate it. Do you remember when we had our triangle illustration of the triunity? And we always had the Father on the top, and the Son down on the left, and the Spirit on the right. Well, rotate that and put the Son at the top for the purpose of illustration. And look, if you would, in the middle, or look on this diagram, and where do you see the triangle divine nature? Do you see that in the diagram? That is the essence of God, all right? That is our triangle for the triunity. And we have the three persons. We have the person of the Son, the person of the Father, and the person of the Holy Spirit. We're putting the Son on the top just because we're dealing with the God-man, the Son, the eternal Logos. And you'll notice that there's a circle over the top of that point part where the triangle comes together, it says person of the Son is a circle, right? That's very similar to that diagram on the Trinity, where we say the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God. Well, here, notice that the person of the Son, He has, it overlaps with the divine nature. That's what we're saying is, He has a divine nature. But notice that little rectangle at the top of that circle that says person of the Son. See where it says human nature? So He has not only a divine nature within the triunity, but He also has a human nature. And here's what the Orthodox view says, is that the person of the Son can act either through His divine nature or He can act through His human nature. That's what the teaching was. He is one person with both a human and a divine nature, and that He expresses or acts through one or the other of those natures. But He's not schizophrenic. He's one person. It's just that He has these two natures within Him. And so if He's acting through His human nature, He can learn things. He can grow and develop. He can be limited. He can be hungry. He can be tired and so forth. If He's acting through His divine nature, He can know things. Or sometimes He doesn't know things, as He doesn't take advantage of that. He might somehow refuse to take prerogatives that belong to Him as deity. All right, this is the Orthodox view. This is a big piece of gristle. Hang on to it as we turn the page. Theologians have really struggled with this because it makes them ask the question, how could the eternal God take on human limitations while still retaining His deity? How does that happen? Even as late as the 18th century, German theologians, also some English theologians, were trying to figure out, how does that happen? How does an eternal God take on human nature, and how does that work? How do you have two natures, and how do they work together, or do they work together? Or does Jesus have to deny sometimes some of that? Or does He lose some of those divine natures, some of those divine attributes, when He becomes a human? And so theologians have been wrestling with that even of late. On the left-hand side of the page, 160, it says, theories of the kenosis are traditional kenotic theories. Please understand that those are basically rejected. All of these on the left-hand side are rejected. I give them to you just to show how theologians have tried to wrestle with this question of two natures, one person, forever. How could the eternal God take on human limitations while retaining deity? The only answer is one person, two natures. And so the only biblical passage that it comes anywhere near close to addressing it is Philippians 2. And we're going to take a look at Philippians 2. I will let you look at the theories of the kenotic theories. I will point out on page 162 there's a section called subkenotic. If you're going to drift into that area, I would drift into the subkenotic theories, particularly the second one, not the others. But that's just me. I want us to look back on page 161, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The only passage that even comes close to addressing it. All right, here we have it. Have this attitude. The whole passage is built around adopting the attitude that Jesus gave as an example. It's an attitude of humility. So, he says in Philippians 2, 5, you're familiar with the passage, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, Jesus, although He existed in the circle form, that's the Greek word morphe. J.B. Lightfoot, the great Greek scholar, says it connotes something essential to a thing or the essence of a thing. So form is the essence of God. Jesus existed in the essence of God. We see that in the triunity, in the triangle. God has essence and attributes. So He has always existed in the essential nature and essence of God. But even though He did that, He did not regard with equality or equality with God a thing to be, what word do we have? Grasped. Right above that, exploited. Jesus, when He took on human flesh, always was in the form of God, had the full essence of God, but in his humanity didn't always exploit it, didn't always tap into it. Does that make sense? At least that's the hint. But, verse 7, he emptied. Ekenosin. We get our word kenosis. That's where the kenosis, kenotic theory, that's where it all comes from, with that biblical word, kenosis. But he emptied himself. The idea is he voluntarily emptied himself. It doesn't say he gave up or gave away anything. It just simply says he emptied himself, or perhaps refused to exploit at his own whim the privileges that he had as divine essence of God. And then there are four descriptions. Emptied himself. Here are the four things he did. Number A, or one, he took the form of a bondservant. Two, he was made in the likeness of men. He was truly like men, but he was also different from men. C, he was found in appearance as a man, in outward dress, manners, dress, appearances, and so forth. He was in appearance as a man. Fourth, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death on a cross. As a result of that kenosis, as a result of that ekenosin, of voluntarily giving up, or not giving up, but voluntarily laying down, God then, through that act of redemption, bestowed on him the name above all names. Now that's the only passage that even comes close to dealing with the issues brought up by theologians in the kenotic theory. What did Christ empty himself of? Look on the left-hand side of the page. Here are some of the ideas. He emptied himself of divine consciousness. See that on page 160 on the left-hand side? Or he emptied himself of the eternity form of being. They're somewhat described on the right-hand side. Emptied himself of the relative attributes of deity or the integrity of infinite divine existence and so forth. All of these are theological suggestions. They have no solid basis in biblical fact. All right? We don't fully know. But what we can say on page 161, we can make four statements. Number one, Christ has always existed eternally in the essential nature and essence of God, in the form of God, the morphe of God. Secondly, we can say on the basis of Philippians 2 that Christ emptied or voluntarily laid aside divine, and I'd like for you to change the word prerogative. I'm just not as comfortable as when I wrote this. Privilege or status. Christ emptied, voluntarily laid aside his privileges or status as God when he took on human flesh. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's where the box is. What is all those kenotic theories are trying to figure that out? Now I want you to turn over to page 162. I want you to look under the sub-kenotic theories. And here's the one I would say most evangelical scholars lean to if they accept any of them. Many evangelical scholars say none of the kenotic theories are fully and completely good and true. But if they do have to pick one, it's usually the second one. Christ emptied himself of the independent exercise of divine attributes. The Logos always possessed and could utilize the prerogatives of deity, but always in submission to and by the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The incarnate Christ never did anything independently by virtue of his own deity. He lays aside the status and the privilege and the prerogatives of using the attributes of deity. Okay? Now that's a view. Understand this. That's just a view, a theological view, for your contemplation, consideration. I think what I would do is I would probably say, let's don't press it too far. Don't press it further than the Scripture actually addresses it. We understand how theologians think. They're trying to figure things out, but let the Scripture speak. And where there's mystery, let's leave it in mystery. What we do know is the Bible's very clear that Christ had a divine nature, he had a human nature, and when he took on that human nature, he emptied himself of the status and privileges with the status of being divine in order to be a humble servant who would then implement the plan of redemption and then later would be exalted. And at that point, every knee will bow because of His humility. And the passage started, have this attitude in you. The whole passage is built around be like Jesus in the model of humiliation and or humility that Jesus demonstrated in the whole idea of taking on, taking on human flesh and dying a shameful death, all for us. A couple other ideas. Christ was exalted after His resurrection. Therefore, Christ's condescension, humiliation, and exaltation do not affect His divine nature at all. Two natures, one person, forever. All right? Now, if you would, we're going to do some quick skimming because most of this is very straightforward and you can read for yourself in theology. Turn to page 163. That then brings forth Christ and His sinlessness. We have biblical testimony to the fact that Jesus was without sin. And that is given to you on page 163. Turn the page. 165, His sinlessness was tested by the serpent, or actually by Satan. It is described in Matthew 4, Luke 4, in the temptations of Christ. Mark has a very, very short overview. The Spirit impelled Him to go into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts and angels were ministering to Him. Hebrews 4 says, we've got someone who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Well, that's all well and good. Now, here's the debate, and here's where theologians are like championship wrestling or ultimate fighting. I mean, this is where the arena comes in as they start duking it out. It's what they call the peccability impeccability. What that means is, was Christ able not to sin? He's fully God, fully man. In His humanity, was He able to steel Himself and say, I will not sin? And He, by strength of character in His humanity, was able not to sin. That's called, was Christ able not to sin? That's called peccability, based on a Latin word. Or, is it this way? Was Christ not able to sin? After all, He's one person, and He has a divine nature and a human nature. Can God be tempted? Scripture says no. Can God even conceivably sin? No. If He sins, He's not God. He's less than God. But God does not sin. God is perfectly holy and righteous and perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Was Christ not able to sin because as one person, He has a divine nature that if the human nature was beginning to tilt a little bit, the divine nature says within the one person consciousness, we do not sin. And so Christ, being tempted, was never able to sin. It's sometimes illustrated this way. A canoe can attack an aircraft carrier, but it has no hope of success. The temptations were real. The canoe's out there. They're throwing the spears up against the metal aircraft carrier, but there is no hope of sinking the aircraft carrier. But the temptation is real. So that's the, was Christ not able to sin because of His deity? Or was Christ able not to sin because of His magnificent humanity and making the right and good choice? Whereas Adam and Eve were tempted and then sinned, Jesus was tempted throughout His ministry and chose not to sin in His humanity. And theologians are fighting over that to this day. Left-hand side of the page, 164. I've got a chart for you, of course. And you can go through the peccability, impeccability arguments for yourself. And then you can come up with your position. And then you can ask your friends, are you peccability or impeccability on the temptations of Christ? And they will then tell you what they think of your question. All right, page 167. I'll leave it in limbo for you. In the life of Christ, you'll notice that on page 167, we talk about His whole public ministry begins in obscurity, rises in popularity, ends up in opposition. We also indicate that there are three titles that best describe the person of the God-man, the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is a prophet. You'll notice that on page 167. Turn the page. He is a priest. on page 169. Now, here's the problem. What tribe produced the priest for the Israelites? Levi. So you'll notice point two, the order of priesthood, the Levitical order of priesthood. A, was the priesthood of Christ under the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood order? No. What tribe is Jesus of? Judah. So how can he be our great high priest? Well, point B, was the priesthood of Christ under a different order? Yes. Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who shows up in the book of Genesis. He's the one that after Abraham won the battle, he went and gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is also mentioned in Psalm 110. And so what we see is that there was a priesthood before Aaron or Levi was ever born. Okay? And this is a unique priesthood. So Jesus does not come under the qualifications and practices of Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a priest of God, but he is a priest under a different order, the Melchizedekian order, and that's precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to explain. In Hebrews 5:5-6, so too Christ the Messiah did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed and exalted by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That can only be Jesus. And he says also in another place, you are a priest appointed forever after the order or with the rank of Melchizedek. So Jesus is of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Look on the left-hand side, supplemental page. Notice we won't go through a detailed explanation, but notice a little bit of contrast there. Number one, in the Levitical or Aaronic, synonymous terms for the same priesthood, there were many sacrifices, but in the Melchizedekian, there's only one sacrifice. Who was it? Jesus. He's the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. There had to be sacrifices for the people and the priest in the Aaronic priesthood, that the priest himself would have to get himself ready through sacrifice so he could then go and offer sacrifice for all of the sinful people of the nation. Not so. The only sacrifice in the Melchizedekian is Christ offers himself for all sinful people. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he's sinless, right? So the third one, the Aaronic priesthood, was temporal. The Melchizedekian priesthood is eternal. The Aaronic priesthood was transmissible, father to son to son to son. But the Melchizedekian is intransmissible. He's the permanent priest forever, according to that order, and it doesn't pass on to somebody else. And so, consequently, they're different, and Jesus is a priest in that sense. Third page, page 171. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's also a king. We have Old Testament and New Testament passages for you. I'll leave those for you to read. Also on page 173, we have a little summarization on the death of Christ, but we're going to be covering this in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, with a little bit more detail. But we at least give you the prominent theme. You'll look in Luke 24:27, 44-46. The very last verse, 46, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer, that is to say, leading to death, suffer and rise from the dead. So you have death and resurrection built around the death of Christ. Then we have the incarnational purpose, the gospel centerpiece in 1 John 15, and so forth. Finally, on page 175, we have on the resurrection of Christ. I want you to notice that beginning with supplemental material on page 174, also 76 and 78, we have the theories that have been used to try to explain away the resurrection. And they are all handled in chart form. So if you've ever worried about the resurrection, can we really prove it? What if they went to the wrong tomb or all of the other theories that have been listed throughout history? They're on those three supplemental pages. We also give you on page 175 the straightforward resurrection of Christ. The facts that have to be considered that are undeniable: there's an empty tomb, there's the character of the human witnesses, the dramatic life change of the disciples, the experience of power after the resurrection, and so forth and so on. So we summarize a good bit about the resurrection as well for you. All right? As well as the nature of the resurrection, that it was actual and bodily and so forth. I'll leave those for your own personal study. Let's pray, and I want to thank you for this quick but broad overview on the person of Christ. Father, may it be said of us that we are people, that our devotion is in you, that you are the reason for living, that you have brought purpose and meaning to life, and that when you died on the cross, when you took on human flesh that led you to dying on the cross, that you provided something that we never could provide on our own. You provided us a means whereby we could be rightly related once again to God our Father. Thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling your part of the redemption plan. And may we now this day walk with you is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.